Saturday nights are not good nights of sleep for me when I'm preaching on Sunday morning, because you ever notice how what you had on your mind when you go to bed often is what is in your subconscious mind when you're trying to sleep? But I had an experience in the middle of the night that was a frightening thing, and it was I woke up from a dream and my mind was a mass of confusion. I couldn't put one thought ahead of another. I couldn't even think what I was to preach upon this morning, and that was terrifying, because I knew you were going to be here and you were coming to hear something. What page was that we were just singing from?
238.
Yeah, 238. Some people don't like some of the language of this hymn, but I love it because it's the truth. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Why was I made to hear? You see, I couldn't have heard if God hadn't made me hear. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in. So I don't like that. You better like that. You better like that, because that's the only way you were going to come. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. Left to ourselves, that's what we would choose, and that's what the hymn writer says. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So, God was kind to force me out of bed. For mixed motives. Because I didn't want to embarrass myself. Because I wanted to represent the Lord well. So I trust that this message is not a mass of confusion. We're coming to the end of the patriarchal period of redemptive history. And Jacob is the last patriarch. And he's dying. In fact, this is the third deathbed scene recorded at the end of the book of Genesis. It started in chapter 47. The first one was verses 27 through 31 of chapter 47. The second was confined to chapter 48. And the third one is here in chapter 49. 72 verses given to these deathbed scenes, and then the death and preparation and the burial of Joseph in chapter 50. And what is Jacob doing here? Again, he's dying. And yet, God is speaking through him prophetic utterances that are going to shape the descendants of these 12 sons for generations to come. There's a verse at the end of the chapter that is a bit of a summary statement that helps us and reminds us of what exactly has been communicated or foretold through these prophecies. And it's verse 28, and it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them." You ready? This is what their father spoke to them. And here it is. "He blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." So there were particular blessings that were prophesied, foretold, related to these sons that were in part particular to who they were and how they lived their lives, but not solely. Now, however we might interpret these words that are spoken by Jacob to his 12 sons, let this be clear in our minds. Don't miss this. And there are two things I don't want you to miss. Number one, these are words of blessing. Three times in that verse, he blessed them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. You can't miss that. And why is that important? Well, because when you go through the particular prophetic words, it doesn't sound very much like blessing. In fact, there's some words that sound an awful lot like judgment. And we're reading those words and we're saying, blessing? Really? Yes, blessing. Let me pause and make a point of application here. We are prone to misinterpret God's dealings with us. And oftentimes what God has intended to be a blessing to us, we don't see it as such. We see it as a nuisance, we see it as an interruption, we see it as an unwanted guest in our life. And because we don't see what God sees, he says we need to pray for wisdom. And in the context there in James chapter 1, praying for wisdom is praying to be able to see what God sees that we might take full advantage of the trial that he brings into our life. Here's a key point in this, or a key illustration. As you think about Jacob's life, what was perhaps the most grievous, the most troubling, the most difficult trial of his life? Some would say, well, it was the death of his wife, Rachel. And you could make a point and argue that. But I believe if he were here, he would say, being separated from my favorite son for 20 years, thinking he was dead, and only to find out later that he was alive. And then isn't it interesting that what would be the most severe trial in his life was at the very same time the greatest blessing of his life? It was the fact that Joseph was sent to Egypt, that his family was preserved, that they were part of the redemptive covenant promises of God, and those were being worked out. And he, at times, as he was living through the minutiae of life, he missed that. He didn't see it as blessing. He bemoaned the fact, oh, I might as well die. My life is over. It's not worth living. That's the way he talked. So we need reminded that what often appears or has the appearance to us as being unwelcomed and a trial and a difficulty that we could just as soon do without is designed by a sovereign God for our good, for our growth, for our development. Yes. So, these are words of blessing, despite what it may appear on the surface to be. Number two, these are prophetic words. These are prophetic words. These are prophetic utterances. Sayings are certainly going to come to pass. They are decreed of God. And you see language here. Let me see. When you see personal references in these prophetic utterances to the sons, you wonder, well, who's speaking? Is it Jacob that's speaking or is it God speaking? And it's God. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what is going to take place. And you know, one of the things that is, to me, the strongest evidence that that's what's going on here, despite what included in what is obvious here, is the fact that as you read through this, who in your mind do you think should be rising to the surface and taking the place of prominence? Who's been, on a human plane, the star of the show? Who has shone the brightest? Who has been of untarnished character? We would say Joseph. So we would think, if we were writing the story, if this was human author writing the story, that the place of prominence would fall to Joseph. But that isn't what happens. The position of preeminence and prominence falls to Judah. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. Not according to our way of thinking. But why? So that the purposes of God according to election might stand. It's God's choice. It's His prerogative to elevate whom He wills. And He elevates Judah and not Joseph. And if this was just Jacob speaking, who do you think would have been elevated to the place of preeminence? His favorite son, right? Joseph. But it's not the words of Jacob. It's the words of God being spoken through this man. So don't miss that. Again, notice verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." The last days. So here is words that are going to shape the lives of these sons and their descendants for generations to come. Now, one theme that we've already taken note of and expounded and explored to some extent is the subject of multi-generational consequences of sin. Reuben. These words were spoken concerning Reuben. Reuben, verse 4, "You are unstable as water and you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed." Consequences for his sin and consequences that are going to affect generations of his descendants. And all trace back to his sin that is identified here in verse 4. But now this morning we're going to look at Simeon and Levi, brothers in wickedness. The only two of the 12 that are addressed together, Simeon and Levi. And these two tribes would be scattered when they entered the promised land, the conquest of Canaan, when they entered. These two tribes will be scattered so that neither would be a centralized, independent tribal territory. Judgment. Not just upon them, but upon their posterity, their descendants. Let me remind you of a very important distinction that I made last Sunday night. And it was the distinction between influence and causation. That this is not telling us that God is going to cause this to happen because of this, but there is this issue of influence. And I don't have the time to revisit that, but that is an important, those of you that were here, keep that in your mind. Do not let that escape you, because if you aren't mindful of that, you'll be confused when you come to passages that we looked at last Sunday night. That God will visit the sins of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation. Remember, we looked at that and it wasn't period. It was of those who hate me. So, the power of influence, the power of influence we have over our children and over our grandchildren, and how that ripples on into further generations. Let's keep that in mind. Again, let me read the verses that relate to these two men. Beginning at verse 5. Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Sounds like judgment, right? Doesn't sound much like blessing. But let the Word of God be the controlling factor here. God has said this is blessing. And I'll show you some blessing in the midst of these words. But their sins are disqualifying in nature. When I say their sins, I'm talking about Reuben. I'm talking about these two men, verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Their sins are disqualifying in nature of God's blessing. However, they were not cut off and cast aside. God's covenant promises are being worked out here in the early chapters of His revelation to us here in Genesis. And what happened? There were two sons born to Abraham, right? There was Ishmael, and there was the son of promise, Isaac. Ishmael was cut off, right? He wasn't in the stream of covenant blessing. He was cut off. What about Isaac's two sons? Jacob and Esau. Esau was what? Cut off. He was not part of that flow of covenant blessing. But unlike what happened with Abraham and his offspring, and what happened to Isaac and his offspring, Jacob's offspring, all 12 sons are part of God's dealings with His people in the future. None of them are cut off, despite the sins that are noted. Jerry Bridges, and I don't know in which one of his books, so I can't point you to the book, but let me read a quotation from him. When we pray to God for His blessings, that's what we're talking about here, blessings. When we pray to God for His blessings, He does not examine our performance to see if we are worthy. Rather, He looks to see if we are trusting in the merit of His Son as our only hope for securing any blessing. That's the gospel, folks. And it's so fundamental and so much a core of the gospel, and it's troubling to me that it's so misunderstood in our day, in so many churches. People who show evidence of being children of God and yet striving and performing and thinking their acceptance with God is based on how well they did. Listen to me. I've been on that roller coaster. And there are days on, from your estimation, from my estimation, I did pretty good today. I mean, I had my devotions, I had a season of prayer, I sensed God's presence with me, I subdued my flesh, I didn't have an outburst of anger, I didn't say anything that I shouldn't have said that I am aware of. And at the end of that day, you know, you think, boy, I'm getting along here in this Christian life thing. This is pretty good. And then what happens? The pressures of life begin to build, and you don't do so well the next day or day after or week later. So if your acceptance before God is based on your performance, you're in serious trouble. Because we all of us, look far more favorable upon our record than what God does. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? All things are laid bare, are naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Most of the time we think about not just sins of omission, there are sins of commission. Not only the things we've done that we shouldn't have done, but what about the things we should have done that we didn't do? That doesn't usually register in our minds. So praise God, glory to God, hallelujah. Don't let it escape your mind. Your acceptance before God is solely on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. His person and His work. End of story. Now you say, well, that sounds like a teaching that would lead to loose living and licentiousness. And only if you misunderstand. What did I read over in 1 John, the very beginning of our service? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You're set on a course. Your life has been changed. You have a new nature. You don't have the old nature you used to have. You have new desires. And your new desire is to walk in holiness and to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, back to comparisons. Of the 12 sons, who is the most honorable? Who has the best record of the 12? Who stands out? The scriptures do not have one negative thing to say about him, that is Joseph. No blemish on his record. But he doesn't rise to the place of preeminence. God's saving purposes do not focus on him. Will the Messiah, the Redeemer, come through his descendants? No, they won't. They'll come through Judah. Is that because of his sinless record? Far from it. What about this Judah? And we'll get to him the next time I preach, but just let me speak a minute concerning him, because we're making a comparison. Genesis chapter 37. At the very beginning of the story, at the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers, it was Judah who said this to his brothers: "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. After all, he's our brother." This is God's choice. You read in chapter 38, when they come back and they tell their father this lie, this cover-up. And this is what chapter 38, verse 1 says. "It came to pass that Judah departed from his brothers." You know what I read into that? And this is pure conjecture. But his conscience was so troubled at what had transpired. He heard his father grieving over the supposed death of his son that they had lied about. He couldn't stand it. He had to get away from that. He had to get out of the house. It came to pass that Judah departed from his brothers, visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, and he saw a certain Canaanite. A what? A Canaanite. And he did what? He married her. This is the man, this is the tribe through whom the Messiah will come? Yes. It gets worse. It gets worse. I'll save that for next week, but those of you that know the story, you know what the worse is. So what does that tell us? Folks, God is not canvassing, looking this world for good people, looking for righteous people that he might save. You know why? Because there aren't any. Right? There aren't any. And the people who are in the most trouble are the people who think they're right, that they're righteous, they're self-righteous. And Jesus said, I didn't come for you. I didn't come for those who think they're well and have no need of a physician. I came for the sick. I came for those who knew themselves to be sinners. So that's what's being magnified here. And we say, well, you see, God didn't have any sinless people on the earth to work with. All these people are sinners right from the get-go. Reuben. Slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi. Defending their sister's honor because she was violated by Shechem, the son of the Shechemites, who came and asked for her in marriage, said, let me marry her and we'll live together. Our parties will live together. And they said to Shechem and his father, we will not give our daughter or our sister to you unless you become circumcised. And then we'll... No, they had no intention. It was all a ruse. It was all a lie. It was all a deception. So the Shechemites, the males, were circumcised, and when they were 3 days after that in pain, they went in and killed every one of them. And that's what's in view here. So what are we to learn about this? What are we to take away? We're to take away, folks, not that this is a hopeless situation, but it causes us to long for the sinless one who will come. And the only one who is sinless is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do what needs to be done to redeem us. Our hopes aren't tied to any man. Our hopes aren't tied to the patriarchs. Our hopes are tied to God and his redemptive promises that are rooted in his Son. That's where our hope is. Jacob's prophecy concerning Simeon and Levi has three parts. You're going to say, you're just now getting... Yeah, all the rest was planned, okay? This is all on purpose. Very quickly. Three parts to this prophecy in three verses. Number one, there is a denunciation of Simeon and Levi and their sin. It's in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. The prophetic word is a denunciation of these two men, these two brothers, because of their sin. Number two, there is a disengagement from that by Jacob, who would have no part in their treachery. Verse 6, Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. They didn't just slew a man. They slew a host of men. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. So a denunciation, a disengagement. Jacob says, I'm not having any part of this. I don't want to be associated with this. And what's interesting is when you go back to the actual event and the record of it, he didn't have a whole lot to say. He wasn't overly upset about it. It seems like the only thing he was concerned about was self-preservation. Now, the Shechemites and the tribes around will come and seek revenge. That seemed to be what he was preoccupied with. But not here, not on his deathbed. He's grown. He sees sin for what it is. So a denunciation, a disengagement. Number three, a judgment. A judgment. Cursed, verse 7, be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them to Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that judgment has three parts to it. A curse on their anger and wrath. Number two, they would possess no land of their own. The other sons would have a portion of land allotted to them, but they would have no land. In fact, Simeon, after the conquest of Canaan, it's hard to be able to trace any of his descendants because they had no land in order to settle down in. And Levi? Levi had no land apportioned to him and his descendants, but, again, grace in the midst of sin. What does God do? The Levites become the priests. They're the Levitical cities, 48 of them. And of this tribe, they are distributed among the people and they lead the people in temple worship. How kind of God to not judge them immediately for their sins. God is kind to us similarly, isn't he? Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Their sin does not disqualify them from service. That's a good thing, isn't it? That sin doesn't disqualify us from service in God's kingdom. Because if it did, I wouldn't be here. A good many of you wouldn't be here. God is a God of great mercy. There is a wideness in His mercy. And we rejoice in that. But think about these things as we continue in our study. Next time we come together, we'll look at Judah and the things that are said not only about him, but point away from him to his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow to thank you today for your word, for its instruction, for its challenge to us. We thank you that you have made provision for sinners in your Son. We marvel, our God, that you would take your only beloved Son, your sinless, spotless Son, that you would send him to this sin-cursed earth on a rescue mission, on a mission that would entail dying the cruelest of deaths at the hands of the Romans, of crucifixion, reserved for the worst of criminals. Not because he was a sinner, not because he had sinned in any way. He was the sinless Son of God. But he died as a sinner because he died in our place. And all of our sins were laid on him. He bore them in his own body on the tree. We thank you, our Father, this morning for the doctrine of imputation, that not only was our sins imputed to him, but his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. We thank you today for your justifying grace. We thank you that we stand declared righteous in your sight because of our faith in your beloved Son. It's beyond our ability to get our minds completely around, and our response to it pales in comparison to what it ought to be. But Lord, please deepen our appreciation and our understanding for him and what he did and for what we were, that magnifies your grace and glorifies your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.